We appreciate everyone that is here for our 2020 Evangelism Conference. And if you just join me in a moment of prayer, and then Preston will come up and give us the first session that we are scheduled for. Father, I thank you that you are the great evangelist. You sent your Son, you gave us the Holy Spirit, you have equipped us to follow you. We ask, Father, that tonight, tomorrow, you would be among us so that we would learn, be emboldened by your word, encouraged by one another. Be with Preston tonight and Andrew a little later as they bring to us encouragements of how you work through your people to win people to Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So is this supposed to be projecting or not?
I can do whatever.
If you could turn it up a little bit, that'd be great. Yeah, it kind of gets lost for me. Thank you. Hey, guys. How's everybody doing?
Good.
Thank God it's Friday. I hope so for you. Thank you. That's a lot better. Well, listen, you do have a schedule. I don't know that you mentioned it, but we'll be trying to stick with it real, you know, pretty well. But everybody know where the bathroom is, all that kind of stuff? Everybody know?
Yeah,
you wouldn't admit if you don't.
Before.
All right, good, good. You know, you got to know the bathroom. Well, anyway, so so tonight, I'm obviously here to sort of tee it up. And to tee it up, I want to start, of course, with God. And it is going to be a little more, it's going to be a little more conceptual. I want to make sure you know that when you see these topics that we're going to be talking about, and I just lost my whole thing. Let's see, where is it? You'll see that these topics are going to really, really, I think they're going to excite you. They're going to be getting you on the street level. And I think you're going to really be impressed with that. I have a lot of confidence in this team that's doing this, and I'm excited about it. But with that in view, though, today especially, like I said, it's going to be a little more, I'm trying to figure out why this thing is so small. It was big. I can't read it. Anybody know this PowerPoint real well? Somebody did something here. Here, see if you can just get the thing up to where it has the main slide while I talk. I can't talk and look at that at the same time.
Is it also not on the screen behind you, David?
Yeah, we're going to see if we
can. All right, get it going there, boy. I'll get started. But anyway, so today, tonight, what I want to do is think a little more conceptually, big picture, try to set the whole conference in the context of two things, basically. One is I want to think a little bit about this incredible seismic transition that we're in right now, whether you are articulating it or not in your life, from a kind of a Christendom environment to what we describe as a post-Christian environment. And so we're going to take some time to look at that just a little bit and to show you then how that and that transition itself is related to a huge amount of study and energy to rediscover what mission is and how we understand mission in a greater sort of theological way. And in that discovery, you'll see that we rediscover the missionness or the sentness of God. And how it is that mission isn't simply a reaction to the world. Mission is more going to be framed as in the context of imaging God and even participating with the Trinitarian God, who himself is missional by his very being. One of the ways that you may have heard that is that we often talk about, if you're in our tradition, we'll talk about the sort of what is the purpose of man. You know, what is our chief aim, or what does it say? What is the chief end of man? And we say what? Anybody know?
Glorify God.
Now, that word to glorify God, what does that mean? And in a kind of Christianese sense, it tends to direct us towards morality. That we are to glorify God by being moral people. But historically, and even back when the confession was written, it would have had much more to do with this idea of being made in the image of God, and that we are to participate in God revealing himself in mission. It's the whole idea of that. So we're going to try to rediscover, as I say here, from Missio Dei, which is just a Latin word for missional God. So from the idea, a theology of the missional God to the missional church. Now here's the million-dollar question. Why, if we're going to title this thing, whatever it says on your, what does it say on your thing that I put there? What's the title of this talk?
Rediscovering God as the Ultimate Missionary.
Yeah. Now, why would we be talking about the church then? What? Why would I put that in there? Does anybody have a clue about that?
Church is the visible presence of God.
All right. You know, he always blows it for me. He's taking all my classes at that church, and you always get it right. Quit that. Quit that.
Same thing. That's what I mean.
That's right. So, no, that's right. He's right. But we really want to explore that, because what you're going to define, what we want you to see, is how it is that God who is inherently missional by his very being, is still present in a missional sense. And yet without the church, that would be impossible. But let's start a little bit with where we are. We live in Southern Connecticut. Duh. And I just want to, let's just have a little open-ended conversation here. What is your personal experience of being a devoted, gospel-centered, and biblically defined Christian in Southern Connecticut? Now, I use those words with quotation marks. We all know we're not that perfectly, but with quotations at least, talk to me a little bit. What's your experience living in Southern Connecticut? What does it feel like to be a Christian? I mean, you know what I mean by, I mean, a for real Christian.
Lonely.
Why is that?
Well, the people that I spend most of my time with at work, I don't have fellowship.
Okay, so you're pretty alone. You're pretty isolated. You're a school teacher. And what would you say approximately, how many people do you know in your whole school who would profess faith in Christ as a kind of, as the meaning and purpose of their life?
One.
One teacher in the whole school. How many teachers are there, Lisa? You know?
Over
100.
Now, some have retired.
Okay. That's a math teacher qualifying her. Thank you, Lisa, for that. I'm really glad you made sure we knew that. Okay, what else? What other experience? Loneliness as a Christian?
Feeling like an oddball.
Oddball. Tell me about that. What does that mean?
People look at you like you've got two heads.
Is there a particular thing that happens that where that would happen? What can you think of an instance where that just kind of you were made to feel like an oddball? I mean, I know what one that many people tell me is, you know, the kind of sacrifices people make to go to church, and they kind of look at you with a cock head. Are you crazy? And you're giving up Sunday morning? But is there another example you can think of? Okay, I'm not putting it. Yeah, go ahead.
Criticized by saying, yeah, and I'm part of the Flat Earth Society.
A what society?
Flat Earth Society.
A Flat Earth Society.
You know, like...
Okay, mocking you like, okay.
In the Dark Ages.
Yeah,
you know,
okay.
He thought that was...
Well, and it's actually an interesting way to frame what I'm talking about here. I mean, there's a real sense in which people think that Christianity, you know, seriously taken, is passé. It's like, what generation did you wake up on? Don't you know we're 21st century here? We've kind of moved on from that sort of archaic stuff, right? Other experiences being a Christian? Yeah.
I'll say a parent in the elementary schools, you can feel that loneliness as well, just with biblical parenting and how you address your kid or correct your kid in public or something like that. But I also just, there's this feeling that there's no sacredness to Sundays or Sunday mornings,
right.
So I get invited,
that's right.
Not me, my daughters, to birthday parties, in the fall apple picking. I mean, all this stuff is happening at 9:30, 10 a.m. on a Sunday morning.
All kinds of awkward situations crop up, don't they?
Yeah.
How we raise our children, why we have values that we do. My kids grew up in New England, and I mean, you know, there was a phase there, particularly in the junior high, like, Dad, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, it's like we were out to lunch because of some of the things that we would want to do, and nobody does this. You're just so weird. Of course, they didn't help that as a pastor because they thought that's because of why I was doing it sometimes. But, okay, anybody else?
Alienated,
okay?
No, not alienated.
That's what I mean.
An alien.
Yeah.
And there's a different language that I speak.
Good.
The other folks.
Well, that's important. So there's
I understand their language.
That's right.
Language.
That's right.
There's a different set of rules.
Different languages. Okay.
Here, it's involved.
So
let's. In both.
Yep. Right. Good. So let's segue a little bit. So what do you think is the greatest challenge that you face? Being a Christian in this world, in terms of being a witness, or what we call evangelism, what's your greatest challenge personally?
Actually, you used the word segue. Not having one is often
okay. Now, how do you get from here to there? There's a huge gap between our worldview, their worldview, our practices, their practice, in certain areas at least. And there's a gap, and it's like how it's. It's irrelevant. In other words, isn't that right? I mean, there's a sense in which, how do I make this relevant to a people who've been living without it, having any relevance whatsoever in my life? As you'll see, we're going to talk more about why that is. Anybody else? Why? What's the? What do you think is the boundary or the challenge?
In this world of, like, you do you mentality.
Yeah, yeah.
It's like, oh, you speak, that's your truth.
Yeah, speak truth. Speak your truth.
And so there's almost been this weird, like, oh, well, that's your truth, but mm-hmm. mine is blah, blah, blah. And
that's right. And what do you say to that? I mean, you don't want, I mean, and if you were to disagree with that, what are they going to say back? What's going to happen now?
You're not inclusive.
You're being judgmental. What? How can you possibly imagine that your truth is better than my truth? That there's some kind of truth that you know that can judge my truth. That is huge. As we'll see, that is probably the single most dogmatic belief in postmodernity, is that tolerance is absolute. Anybody else? I saw one over there, back there somewhere. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just in Wallingford, like, there's a big Catholic population, and there's a lot of friends that I have that they take their kids to CCD and stuff like that,
yep.
And but it's not really translating okay. into anything that affects their life. And so kind of bridging the gap, like I don't want to tell them that they're not a Christian, so like navigating.
Okay.
That.
Yeah, good. So I'm going to go to the next question because we won't move on. But what are your neighbors, colleagues, perceptions about Christianity? And again, maybe just one or two of you, but what do you think would be your neighbor, your colleague, what is their perception of Christianity, honestly?
I work in the arts, so my experience might skew even more liberal than normal, but just often people's only experience is what generalizations they've heard in the news.
Yes.
Like, sort of like one conversation I actually had with coworkers is they were talking about, there was a place in Minnesota where some kids who were gay were bullied and ended up killing themselves. And the people who did that were part of a very extreme kind of like cult situation.
Yeah.
People who bullied them.
Right.
But they were talking as though that's how all Christians were.
Yeah.
And I literally, in the conversation, we had to get to the point where I'm like, do you think all Muslims are jihadists? And they're like, oh no, of course not.
Yeah.
And like, all right,
yeah,
so like,
comment.
This isn't like a
how many people can have had that experience where Christianity, especially if you're kind of a devout about it, it's something that they can tell means a lot to you. That they really do see you in this sort of a vein of being, you know, the next Jerry Falwell or something. Raise your hand. Just how many have experienced that? Yeah, I know that I have, and I think several of us have. Okay, what else? This side. Anybody? Okay. What about church? What about church? What do people think about church? You got to speak up, guys. Come on.
Well, what I was going to say was that I've heard talking about the Bible. Somebody saying, "Oh, why? You know, well, prayer, for example. Why? You know, essentially, why would you do that? Why would you read the Bible? That's a fairy tale.
Yeah.
And why would you pray?"
So there's a bit of emboldenedness. There's an emboldenedness that I mean, think, read between the lines. There is a real boldness now. That hey, you guys are the minority here. You guys are the oddballs. You know, you're not the normal person. underneath that. Yes.
Yeah, I think people just view church as not necessary for faith. Like, I think people just think, oh, it's great to have faith,
okay,
but like the church, they almost view church as an institution that's weaponized in an unhealthy
way. Very good way of putting it. I do think that most, that's a great way to put it. I would say it's one of the most common conversations I have. You know, that I'm just not, I'm into religion. I'm spiritual, I'm Christian, but I'm not into religion, which AAK means organized church. Very significant. Well, let me move on a little bit. I mean, I want you to also, I don't want to lose sight of this last question, but we'll kind of get to it. But what do you see as the greatest threat to Christianity? See, we've been, this whole, so far, everything I've been thinking about is how are people relating to you and you them? But let's don't forget to ask the question, how is Christianity changing in the midst of all of this? Is it a good change? Is it a bad change? Is it moving towards orthodoxy? Is it more accommodating in a manner to reach people but losing orthodoxy? That's a big question. And it's one that I'm going to indirectly address, because at the core, it's, do we trust in the classical faith? Do we trust in what is, we would say, is a biblical conception of Christianity? One that can go to the Scriptures, that thinks it's important to go to the Scriptures and to thoroughly understand what does the Scripture mean by being a Christian, or being, you know, or God, or salvation, all these languages that we have. Do we really trust that? Or in the attempt to accommodate and to find a little place in the world that we just described, are we changing Christianity, and is that change, underneath that change, does it reveal that we really trust that the church is an essential element of the gospel, or that these certain doctrines are essential to the gospel, or have we reduced Christianity to something that maybe in previous generations would have been considered heresy? Some questions to think about. So with that in mind, you just express what the social sciences tell us. This is a very simple, brief one, but we know that we live in the least religious place in America. That is not an exaggeration. It's universal. We live in the least religious place in America. It used to be a close tie between the East Coast and the West Coast, but the East Coast is pulling ahead. What that means is 31% of people in New England have never attended a religious service. I grew up in Georgia. I don't know what the fact is, but I almost guarantee you there's not 1%. I mean, why? I don't mean that there are all those Christians down there. But what does it mean about the place of Christianity in the church in culture? That's what I mean by there. How does the church position itself in Georgia? 14% attend religious services once a week. Less than 4% can be classified in terms of gospel believing. 18% of millennials in our region find Christianity relevant to their lives. Think about that, the irrelevancy issue. Our, you know, out of the top 10 most post-Christian cities in America, New Haven is number 7, the greater New Haven area. 52% of the population in Kennett is unchurched, which means they have no affiliation with church, or they don't participate in it. So think about what that means. I want us to just compare, if you haven't thought about what that means. Think about what it means, this transition that we describe as a Christendom then, what it once was. This is Puritan American place, huh? You know, the place of, maybe you've heard Jonathan Edwards. What does it mean that we come from a place like that, which was like the maybe one of the most religious places on the planet just a couple of hundred years ago, which is, historically speaking, pretty small, short of a period of time. 300 years ago, I mean, nothing. And now is what's described as post-Christian or post-Christendom. So I'm going to do this very quickly, okay, and then I'm going to stop. But so this is not meant for me to go real deep on this, but just to, so don't get frustrated if I don't get too far in. I'm going to let you ask a question, but just real quickly, here's a survey of what I mean. What do we mean by Christendom and what it was like? Well, in Christendom, the institutions of society Christianized people and stigmatized non-Christian belief and behavior. You were made a Christian by walking and living on the streets. There was a certain vernacular, a certain language, a certain moral affirmation, a certain, you know, expectation. There was, you could say that it was socially advantageous, politically advantageous, economically advantageous to be a Christian. A Christian enjoyed then cultural relevancy. Again, it was socially, politically, and economically advantageous to be a Christian if in name only. We called it nominalism. Though people were Christianized by the culture, they were not necessarily regenerated or converted with the gospel. What does that make mission to be? What does it mean to be an evangelist in Christendom? In Christendom, there's a little difference between the language inside and outside the church. You guys pointed it out that it's a different language. Common discourse is riddled with allusions to and references from the Bible. I mean, all the time in a Christendom world, you're going to hear Bible language, even if it's twisted and turned, but it's going to be Bible language, Christian language, traditional language, that is just everywhere. Values and morals were generally Christian, if not always adhered to. In Christendom, it is possible to simply exhort Christianized people to do what they know they should do. Think about that. There's not a lot of discourse about what's right and what's wrong. We all know it, so it's more, you know, being guilty for what you know. There's a real, it's a very guilt-ridden place then. There's little or no engagement, listening, or persuasion. You don't need to. It's more a matter of exhortation with a heavy reliance on guilt. A gospel-centered message in Christendom. We talk a lot about that in our tradition, in our movement here, gospel-centered. But what would it look like to be gospel-centered in a Christendom environment? Well, you would want to focus on this theme, law and gospel. And it's true. There is a law-gospel kind of idea in the Bible, but that's pretty irrelevant here. If you're not informed by Christian morals, let's just talk about marriage and sex and relationships. How many of y'all heard of the slow love movement? Anybody hear of it? It's a book that's been published. I won't go through it, but it's a well written and a fairly thoroughly studied sort of thing where the case is made for what true and lasting love should look like, and they call it slow love. It goes like this: your first encounter, if there is an attraction, then immediately have sex. Making a case for it. Why? Let's check it out. And so there's sex. And then there is maybe a casual but not monogamous kind of relationship if it goes well. But sex was something you do to kind of, it's a fun thing to do, and you can tell a lot about a person through sex. So then you go to casual dating, and then you go to maybe monogamous dating, and then you live with each other, and then you have babies, and then if you feel it's helpful, you get married. It's argued for in this book. 67% of millennials that were surveyed concurred that that was how they do love. They never called it that, but that's how they do love. I've been hearing that from my children. I've been hearing that from our college students. I've been hearing that from some of you, even. That sex is now what? It's just fun. It's something you do. It's fun. I mean, but now, why am I saying that? I'm not saying it because I want to get into this old Stoogie mode here. You're going to see I'm going to go in a different mode in a minute. Why I'm saying it is because now how do you preach in the South? Everybody, if you were doing slow love, which some did, even at my age, you would keep it very quiet. And it would be something you'd feel very guilty about, probably. And therefore, what would the church do to reach people? Well, they would say law, gospel. The gospel's an answer to your guilt. It's interesting if you read, for instance, Tim Keller, and he'll even acknowledge this. Much of his early ministry, this whole gospel-centered ministry, was ministering to people who were coming from the South who were feeling guilty and had never heard the gospel. You know? So that's a little bit. What then is mission? Let's think about that. What is mission in that Christian world? How would you define it in Christendom? What was it? Well, mission was that activity done by agents of Western Christendom when they planted churches where? In a non-Western place. That means a non-Christendom place. By way of comparison, evangelism, at its best, was that activity within Christendom which strives to make people who are culturally Christian into active and practicing Christians. It's going after nominal Christians. What would your missiology be? You know, missiology is a study, and how would you study your culture and contextualize Christianity if what you're looking for is to reach a world that has a Christian worldview, that morals, Christianese, the language, but they're nominal, they're not committed. Evangelism becomes going after non-committed, Christian, cultured people. Mission is listed next to things like worship and service in a contemporary discussion of the church's purpose and practice. In other words, where would the word mission show up? It wouldn't show up in, as you're going to see in the way it's going to show up, and what we where we want it to show up. It's going to show up in a list of, you know, here's our ministries. Mission is one of our ministries. You know, along with mercy, along with da-da-da, but mission. One of many things we do. The relation to mission was as sending agency, financial support, training, etc. If I'm a mission-centered church, that means what? We're sending missionaries. We've got a very robust budget for missionaries and church planning in these places, God forbid, that don't have gospel-centered churches. The church was living in a missionary context with a missionary encounter with neighbors, per se, the one they would support. Think about the difference then between a church in India versus a church in deep Christendom. Would any of these categories even compare or relate? I mean, I'm using that word because I think you can understand. Okay, I'm sitting in the middle of the Hindu world. How would that change the meaning of mission? I want you to think about that. So now let's move to post-Christendom now, and then we're going to stop and talk a little bit. Compare what we just did with what you've just acknowledged is true about where we live. Public institutions and popular culture no longer Christianize people, quite the contrary. They almost mock it or make it feel foolish or awkward. In fact, it is mainstream to normalize what Christianity historically anathematized. You know, one of the things we see all the time in pop culture is how I find myself laughing with sympathy with things that I know are anathema to God. You know what I mean? No longer can we rely on Christian memory as a point of appeal. I mean, grandmothers are telling their granddaughters, well, make sure you live with them before you get married. There's not even a memory of moral guilt that needs relief. We're not dealing with people. I mean, I hear it all the time in our churches. We're always talking about guilt. But honestly, if you sit down and listen, a lot, I don't think there is a lot of guilt. Not at least related to their relationship to God. There may be guilt that I'm not performing. I think there's a performance level guilt that we can talk a lot about. Maybe there's something innate in them that are feeling guilty because we believe that there's this conscience, right? Maybe there's something there. But for the most part, missiologists have described post-Christendom as somewhat guiltless. They've even described it as a kind of hedonistic society. It's, you know, what is it? Almost feeling guilty if I'm not having a good experience or being happy. There's another kind of moral system going on. Tolerance for all faiths and none is now much more than mere good manners for the sake of robust civil discourse, which, by the way, I kind of like this about postmodernity. But cultural dogma and the new morality informed by ethical and epistemological relativism. That's just a big word for a kind of relativism that's rooted in an idea that there is no absolute truth. That there is no real revelation-based world. That's what's really going on. Is the idea that we really don't have this definitive, thus saith the Lord, kind of revelation that would inform what is right and wrong. Even if we think there's a God, we don't think that you have access to that kind of a clear, spoken or revealed mind of God to me. I mean, think about that. That's even in our church. Do we really encounter people who think that we can have access and confident in that access that I can really know what God is saying to me? And what will we do to get that confidence? Often, in a very different way than it was done historically, where you would, it'd be rooted and grounded in a very thorough study of the Bible, it's now being rooted in experience. Because we can all relate to experience. And if I can amp it up and get you excited, I can then just sneak it in. Do you hear God speaking to you? Yes, I do. What else explains this experience? Well, Dove, have you been to a concert recently? But we don't really have confidence that you can go to this definitive, concrete place and read the writing of God and have access to it. I think, I'll say it later, but I think it's one of the greatest crises we face right now in Christianity is we lack confidence in not just the authority of the Bible, but our ability to get access to it. With globalism came religious pluralism. I already said that. And by the way, I think it's good, by the way, that we live in a global world. And I think it's good that we're exposing all the straw men conceptions of the other faiths. And because the fact is, isn't that true, by the way? I mean, don't all of us have friends with other people who believe other things? I hope so. And we like them. They're my friends. And we respect them. And there's things valuable about them. And that has had a huge, unfortunate, toxic relationship to mission. Not because those ideas are wrong, but because we've lost confidence in the distinctive salvation story of the Bible. As if it really would matter. So the church has become disenfranchised, minority, and an increasingly post-Christian, post-denominational context with a morality relativistic and sexual polymorphous society. In some ways, Christian morality is turned upside down. I've given you an illustration of that. The social significance of Christianity is however you want to measure it, is undergoing a steady decline. Religion and Christianity is increasingly irrelevant. Think about for a minute what you face here. There is no farm league, if y'all know baseball. There is no minors, you know, single A, double A, triple A. There's no world that's producing future leaders, elders, pastors, deacons, whatever you want to call. There isn't that world here in a post-Christendom world. Towards raising up future Christian leadership. The emergence of pluralism and secularism has resulted in the breakdown of any clear Christian consensus undergirding the standard assumptions. We no longer assume that Christian ethics simply endorses what everyone recognizes to be good for human beings. A gospel-centered message in post-Christendom can't assume religious moralism and guilt. People aren't feeling guilty. The gospel is more about freedom now. Liberation. Justice. I mean, think about this for a minute. What does "for freedom Christ has set you free" mean today? Is it the same as what it meant in the Bible? Post-Christendom no longer assumes the ethical superiority of Christians' tradition. Without moral authority, the church is passé. I give you a quote there from Timothy that kind of predicted all of this. Are we tracking? So the last thing, and again, so now how does that shape what mission is? What does mission look like in that world that I just explained? What do you think? Anybody have a thought? Well, you can read mine. So the post-Christendom church is now a missionary church. You are feeling more like, say, a Leslie Newbegin, somebody I'll quote a lot here in a minute, felt when he was in India. And what does a missionary church do? Well, it's not sending people, it is the missionary. It thinks of itself as a missionary, corporately and individually. The church in a foreign land, now resident aliens. I'm living in India, but I'm Christian, not Hindu. And I live in a Christian-informed world, not a Hindu-informed world. And with that becomes West and East, too, unfortunately. It's a place Christendom sends missionaries, again, back in the day. But now, where are missionaries being sent? Where is Christendom now in our globe? You know where? It's in Africa, South America, Korea. Sending missionaries to our urban centers. in the Northern Hemisphere. The missional church adapts and reformulates everything it does in worship, discipleship, community, and service so as to be engaged with non-Christian society around it. It avoids ever talking as if non-believing people are not present, because everybody in that room are probably, if they're indigenous Indians, are probably Hindu informed. Now, how are you going to talk in a service like that? How's it going to change the way you think about everything you do? We have a church plant. I don't know if you know that. You're connected to a church plant in Ethiopia. It's just intriguing to talk with him. And some of the ways that they do things. Food is huge there. And there's this real strong tradition of hospitality and homes and food. And so they have totally reconstructed their whole church around that. The missional church that adapts, and as I said, engaging the non-Christian society around it, avoids ever talking as if non-believers will be there. It develops a missiology, if you're in a post-Christian world in the West, of Western culture the way it does the other non-believing cultures. That is, we start to think intentionally about what contextualization looks like. We don't assume that we're contextualized just by living here as Christians. Christian community must embody a countercultural identity, showing the world how radically different a Christian society is with regard to sex, money, power, gender, race, etc. In other words, there's going to be a narrative, a story that we're going to be able to relate to, but then we're going to have to also subvert it. The missional church avoids tribal language, stylized prayer language, unnecessary evangelical pious jargon, archaic language. If we think it's a technical word, we have to stop and really talk about why we would even want to use that word and redefine it in the context of our Christianity. And perhaps most importantly, the missional church rediscovers itself, and here's the segue, as the embodiment of Christ in the world, quite literally. It discovers itself as essential. It discovers itself as the lifeboat for Christians, because if they don't have the church, they truly die. They don't get to go to Starbucks and get a little Christianity. And also, they find out that the church is the most powerful means of doing evangelism. Something that Christendom lost a long time ago, because again, the whole world was Christian. And so, this is what leads me to the segue. While this is happening, missiologists are doing, in the academic world especially, but even outside of that, are rethinking the meaning of church and relationship to the meaning of mission. And so here's what I mean by Missio Dei. Don't let the Latin confuse you. It's this idea predicated upon Missio Dei theology. The term missional is an attempt to move the discussion beyond the narrow definitions of mission as merely one among the various programs of the church to mission. Instead, it moves it to a more fundamental and essential, that is, the centering understanding of the church's purpose and action is predicated upon the very nature of the church itself as related to being in union with Christ. Within the triunity of the sentness of God. Now that's a mouthful, isn't it? Admit it. Yeah. I just lost you. I figured I would. But I want you to feel something going on here. If you don't get it, don't think too hard. We just moved from the church does missions to the church is missional. By her very nature, she's missional. Which totally changes the game plan. The term missional church wants to consider the church in relation to the world, but does not want to consider the church in relation to the world, but by what she is in relation to God. As to what the church is by her very nature and how she is by her very nature, missionary. This is the kind of stuff you do when you're in India and you're alone. You're over there thinking, well, what do we got? What's our assets here? The Missio Dei will observe the inherent sentness of God as applied then to the church. The church is defined within the framework of the doctrine of the Trinity. The fundamental assumption here has to do with what the revealed nature and purpose of God is. The mission then is not primarily an activity of the church. It's an attribute of God that is now working itself through, in with and through the body of Christ. taken quite literally in the world. God is missionary, and God and the church is God's mediated presence. So let's stop here for a few questions to take a breath. So how then is the church perceived coming out of Christendom? How would it change, do you think, as we make that transition? Any thoughts? What did you just hear? And you can think about it.
It's going to be more like an ambassador than a prime minister.
Okay, explain that.
It's seen as a kind of authority in the culture, but only as relates to itself and the culture that it represents.
Yeah, yeah.
It isn't a representative of the culture we all live in.
Mm-hmm. Good. What else? What might we see the church as an asset? How is the church an asset now? In Christendom and in many other contexts, I'm trying to get out of the church. Don't do evangelism. Get out of the church. We're trying to minimize the church because that was getting in our way. Now what's the church? If we think God is there, or Jesus is there, really, what are we going to try to do? What does it mean to be missionary? It used to be leave, go, go, go. Now it's bring, bring, bring. To a church that's now reconstructing itself to be the missionary God in the midst of the city. It's a very different concept. What is the church really, and therefore is it essential to the mission or not? That gets us to this. Uh-oh, we just froze. Why did it froze? Oh, there we go. Okay, there we go. So here it is, the brief argument. Just as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you, plural. What just happened there? Father is sending, Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit, and Jesus and Father, Son, Holy Spirit send the church. They are sending from Father, sending from Son, sending from the Holy Spirit to the church. We are the culmination of a triune God sending, sending, sending. Therefore, beginning with the theology of the Missio Dei, God the Father sends the Son, God the Father and the Son send the Spirit, even as then there is expanded to include yet another movement, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit sending the church into the world. Just as the Father sent me, how did he send me? Well, he sent me as the very presence of God in the world. Notice how you see this sort of triune thing going in things that maybe you've read all the time back in your day. Look at this great statement in Matthew 16. I tell you, Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's that? That's the power to bind and loose. That is to bring into God's power or to loose them outside of God's power. It's the door. It's the evangelist. This is incredible to me. Why did I miss this? This idea of the keys coming out of the temple. He's assuming here that there's a templeness about the church because this is where the illustration comes from. It was the primary duty of the priest to open and close and to lock and to unlock the doors of the temple. The keys became a symbol of what we talk about in terms of evangelism, conversion, and examination, etc. Admitting them to the Lord's table, you could say, is the keys. And all that comes into that. It's associated then with the mission of Christ. In Isaiah, I will place on the shoulder the keys of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. That's exactly what Jesus is saying the church is. You know what the church is? There's no other way to define this Greek word, ekklesia, than this. No dispute. It is a public assembly. That's the word. It would be used for political events, whatever. But it's any assembly that is public. I want to emphasize the word public. It's not private. It's not secret. It's public. Expecting people, public, to be there. The missionary church. Again, in Matthew's Great Commission, it's framed in Christ's presence. Look, behold, I'm with you. Remember, this is the same Jesus just talked about in Matthew 16. Behold, I'm with you. Let's don't don't spiritualize that, because what is he going to start talking about? He's not going to say, oh, you're going to remember me in your heart. So there's no heart language going on here, and there's no feeling language going on here, as good as LF is. But what is he going to talk about? He's going to talk about what we see are the major marks of the church. Prophet, priest, and king. Isn't that Jesus' ministry? Prophet, priest, and king. As our prophet, preaching the word of God, that is teaching them. As our priest, baptizing them, entering into the church through this mystical communion with Christ. And king is pastoral care and church discipline or government, that is to obey, teaching them to obey, to bring them under the order of God's kingdom and their life to flourish. It's a very ecclesial church kind of thing. You see the same thing in John. Let not your heart... Now, this is something, if you've never heard before, it's going to blow your mind. The whole half of John talks about the ascension ministry of Christ and is a theology of the church, ironically. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. How many of you think it's in heaven that he's talking about? Don't raise your hand. I won't embarrass you. Because you'd be wrong. You'd be wrong. What is he talking about, this Father's house? Well, wherever you see the word Father's house in the New Testament, what do you think it's talking about? A temple. It's used that way in the Old and New Testament all the time. I will see you in my Father's house. There are many rooms. What's he talking about? Many. One church, many forms. A single church emanating from heaven, as you'll see, in multi-formed communities all over the world. There are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not tell you that. I go to prepare a place for you. Somehow it relates to the meaning of his ascension ministry. This is why he goes there. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Now, what's he talking about now? How many people think he's talking about the second coming of Christ? Raise your hand. Don't raise your hand. You'd be wrong. What place? What place? Well, look at the scripture. You can really read it if you slow down. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of cards. That was just to make sure you knew that the place he's talking about is of course, the temple. And you see it in Acts. Who's there in this place? Well, in that day, you'll know that I am the Father, and I am in my Father. And what? You are in me, and I in you. And then he goes on, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Who's he talking about? Now you can raise your hand. How many people think it's the Holy Spirit? You would be right. And when the world cannot receive, but now think about this. You're going to a place that the world won't receive. The Holy Spirit, and yet it will not readily recognize that Jesus, in the mystery of union with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there's that Trinity coming up again, is right there in the midst of you. But the world won't always recognize that. They won't, but he says, you will. And why will you? Because you will know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Ooh. Where is Christ in heaven? Keep reading. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. He's up in the Father. Jesus ain't here. How many people thought I was going to tell you that Jesus was here in this world with you when we form a church? Raise your hand. You can raise your hand. You are so scared right now. Come on, where's the courage? Well, you'd be right. He's in heaven. Oops. But I will not leave you. Hold it. You just told me you're going to heaven. I know, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He didn't say he will come to you. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. The mystery of Holy Communion. A real communion with Christ who is in heaven. And the mystery of his presence on earth by the Holy Spirit. There's a real presence. Both and, how so? For he dwells with you and will be in you. And now, when you read it, we don't have time, but how many of you know that passage in John 17 that prayer where I and them and you and me and I and then it goes all over. It begins to make sense what he's talking about. That there's this mystical communion with God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Son in heaven, reigning as head over all things in the church. And so here we have it. As Jesus said to them at the end, where do we see the Great Commission in John? Peace be with you. What's that? It's a temple introduction. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I have sent you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you withhold forgiveness from any, it will be withheld. And here is the big point. Do you believe that? Who is forgiving sins here? Anybody have enough courage to say so? Say what they see? Come on, just what does it say? Who's doing it?
If you forgive the sins.
Who's you? The temple church, the Father's house, the people he described as the Father's house with the many rooms. You, corporately, who've been breathed the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit. You are forgiving sins. But hold it. No one can forgive sins but God. That's right. Jesus is forgiving sins, not you. Hold it. Yeah, that's right. And just stay right there. Don't try to parse it anymore. You, the body of Christ, you are Christ. No, not really, fully. No. Yeah. I mean, the Scripture leaves us right there. It's okay. It's a mystery. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten Son, from the Father, full of grace and truth. As the Father sent me this way, so now I send you this way, full of grace and truth. And so what we're learning here, and I'm not going to, I wish I had time, but like, what time am I supposed to be through here?
7:30.
Oh, good. Heck dog, I got a lot of time left. It's good. I'm doing well. Well, a little bit then I'm going to talk about. Notice Ephesians 1.
7:15.
So, God, you're a killjoy. Did you hear that? All right.
Now I make the rules.
He makes the rules. That's true. No, I thought Curran makes the rules. Who's in charge of this gig anyway?
Curran.
You
all heard it.
No! All right. Just notice the logic. You can go back and read it. It's all on here. We'll have it up for you. Trinitarian. It starts off Trinitarian. Three doxologies, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all Christ-centered. And then it goes to this ascension Christology. All of a sudden now, this Father, Son, Holy Spirit has sent His Son, and now His Son is in heaven. And it talks about all this great power and greatness and all this stuff that's going to happen to us because He's in heaven, sending the Spirit. He's in heaven, ruling the universe. From heaven to earth is going on because He's up there making it happen, if you will. And then He says, and He put all of this, power, wisdom, presence, all of this, He put under Christ, even as Christ is operating as the head over the church. Now the church is here. Who is this church? It is the body, the fullness of Him. Without the church, you would not have the fullness of Christ. Post-Christendom Christians, your church is God's method in mission. It's clear. You have it. If we don't have it, we need to understand and rediscover it. We have it. Touching you, in your community, in your worship, in your even your studies, is to touch Jesus. And there's power that's unexplainable. It's like magic. People. The power of God is working through the people of God in a magical way. But we do need to reconstruct ourselves in the manners in which we do it in order not to keep talking to Christendom. That's what I want you to hear. Keep the church. Keep the theology of the church. Keep the presence of Christ. But we need to stop talking to Christendom. We need to stop thinking of, I'm a mission-focused church because I send missionaries somewhere. No. We are the missionaries. It's us. Don't feel embarrassed because your budget is really big about you. Not saying you can't send people anywhere else too, because we do have a global concept, but the point I'm making is, for years in this church, I'll never forget a very significant congregational meeting at CPC about 10 years in. And we were starting to put a lot of money into this idea of planting churches, but particularly we were at the time not doing it. And so someone asked me, well, where's our missions budget? And we had a little something. But she goes, don't you think that should be like more like 10%? And I will remember it to this day. I just could feel, this has been a tension that's been driving, and I could feel it. And I just said, you know, took one of those moments of take a pill, Preston, before I blow up, and then let's talk. And then I said, okay, look. I said, guys, I'm just going to be honest. You're looking at this thing all wrong. We're in India. Now, tell me, is a person living in India going to ask the church, why are we sending more people to America? Back in that Christendom idea of America. No, they're thinking, I'm sent here. I need to steward it now. I need to see myself as a missionary. If I could say anything tonight, it's that you would start to see yourselves as missionary. By your very essence and being, you're missionary. You're missionary because you live in a non-Christian place. It is truly, from a Christian point of view, the most destitute place you can live, almost on the face of the earth, believe it or not. I mean, really, there have been a lot of studies. I've been to Zambia, I've been to Africa, I've been a lot of places. They're all a lot more Christian than we are. And not only that, that's not even the point. Even if you didn't live like that, even if you lived in the Old South, you would still want to reframe your identity to believe that you are missionary, even if in the Old South. And so what would it look like? How would it change the way we do things? I'm going to just skip this. It's a lot of good stuff, but I want to get to some practical stuff before we leave. So how would it change the way you... Now I'm going to divide this into two things. This week you're going to hear a lot about what you can do to share the gospel, how do you make relations with people, all this stuff. These guys are great. And they're going to be teaching all this stuff. But I want to just kind of frame it a little bit in the category of what can we as a church do acting severally, that means us individually, and what can we as a church do acting jointly, that is us, of course, together, collectively. And here are a couple of thoughts, and I won't read them all probably. But if you understand yourself as a missionary church acting severally, well, first of all, there's going to be a purposeful preparedness in a missional church. The lady will need theological education to think Christianly about everything and work with Christian distinctiveness that they need to know. You cannot be Christendom where everybody assumes things, and you can just start with that. I am most afraid, I'm going to just put it out there, that everything we're working for in New England in this church is going to get blown to smithereens in 50 years. And the reason why is if we don't ground you deeply into why we believe what we believe, when the world becomes more, and it's going to get more and more toxic to it. I mean, again, I just did this hermeneutics class, this Bible interpretation class, and we spent a lot of time looking at this particular, how are people who are describing themselves as Christian making the argument from the Bible that gay marriage is all right. Now again, first thing I want you to know, because you don't know me, other people do, but I love gay people actually. I've always said that I feel like most of my gay friends, and I do have many, the world would be a better place with those people, honestly, in a lot of ways. So I just want to say this, it isn't personal like that. But at the end of the day, I understand marriage in a much deeper sense. But here's the key. How do we make an argument against someone that says that you start with a scripture, there's a constant movement of inclusiveness, 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 more and more inclusiveness. There was correcting all these taboos and myths. So by the time we get to the end, we've got to keep the trajectory going. You see, we just got right off the revelation. And it sounds right. And even well-intended. But there's that kind of stuff. I'm scared about that. What cultural practices are common grace that we should embrace, though? We've got to rediscover common grace. There's much that the world is doing that we should be applauding, Christian or not. We need to, what practices are antithetical to the gospel and must be rejected? What practices can be adapted or revised? What practices relative to the use of the Bible are toxic to biblical credibility, authority, credibility, sufficiency, and perspicuity, or the clarity that we can get to it? In a manner that goes beyond Christendom's simplistic proof texting. In Christendom, all you have to do is take a little verse. It was so simple. Take my little Bible verse. And everybody has the theology around because they get it when they go to the coffee shop. But you can't do that anymore. You need to demand of your pastors to go a lot deeper than that. Because you're going to get slaughtered. You're going to get slaughtered. I see our kids going to college. We've had many of them, and they're getting slaughtered. And I'm taking it personal. I'm sorry. I'm taking it personal. The countercultural witness exhibiting the goodness of moral charity, showing the world how radically different a Christian society is with regard to sex, money, power, etc., etc. In sex, for instance, we would avoid both the secular society's idolization of sex and traditional society's fear of sex. We'll also exhibit love rather than hostility or fear towards those whose sexual life patterns are different. You see, if you can take a lot of this, by the way, it's going to come out of the thing that we have a much bigger gig going on than saving America politically. The politicization of morality and the politicization of religion is what's making enemies. You should never encounter the world as an enemy. You never see that kind of encounter in the Scripture. It's not your enemy. It's someone you love that Christ created in His image. And so there's got to be a total reorientation. Christendom is worried about losing its hegemonic relationship with culture. That is, its power place. It's worried about losing its significance in the cultural world. And so they see the atheist or the whatever other religion or not religion, they see that as a threat to our cultural privileged position. It's really hard for me to parse this out. That is not, you can't hear one word I'm saying and think that's where I want to go. Americas are going to come and go. What we're after is what? Revealing the glory of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I'm not here to pick a fight with the world. I love the world. They're my friends. And yet I understand that I have to somehow show them through a radical counterculture the goodness and the loveness of the culture that we have. A culture that has it by sticking to the text. And you can go on and on. In money, we promote a radically generous commitment of time, money, and relationships, living space to social justice and needs of the poor, the immigrants, the economically, physically weak, etc. We have a view towards those things. In power, we are committed to power sharing and relationship building between races and classes. They are alienated outside of the body of Christ. In other words, we need to show them just how radically cool the Bible is. How radically liberating it is. That's what I'm trying to say. Christians will have to use the gospel to demonstrate true biblical love and tolerance in the public square towards those whom we deeply differ. This tolerance should equal or exceed that which opposing views show towards Christians, yet without compromise. Reneighboring our world with missionary purpose. A key word there is with purpose. Trusting again in the church is an essential element of the gospel. Acting jointly. The church must rediscover in our post-Christian world the apostolic orthodoxy as it was articulated and applied in a pre-Christian world. This is a really big line. This is something your pastor can talk to you later about. What I mean by that is notice how often Paul would first of all engage the story of their world. And he would find a point of contact with that story. By the reframing the gospel to satisfy justice against the growing perception of grace as an offense against justice would be an example. I hear more and more today people saying, my problem with Christianity is this idea of grace. I go, wow, I've never heard that in the South. I've heard that probably 20 or 30 times up here. And I would take, my first time I'm like stuttering. I'm going, oh God, I thought grace was, that's my favorite little, you know, handbook thing. That's what I pull out. Grace, now you're going to love me, right? I think you're crazy. What's wrong with you? Don't you understand justice? How can I worship a God who lets a guy that killed people all his life go up to this place you call heaven, and then a guy over here that did hardly nothing wrong isn't going to go just because he doesn't believe in Jesus? we're going to have to rethink how do we say that, and we're going to, that's going to point us to the gospel. You're going to go right through the cross in the way that justice is a big deal to God. It killed our Lord. You're going to reframe the gospel's liberation against the growing perception that the gospel is manipulation and oppressive. Church planters here all know this word, regular principle. We're going to have to start regulating ourselves. We're going to have to really be careful when we ever say anything or do anything that binds anyone's conscience unless by good and necessary inference. You're not going to believe. You know, you have the Constitution, the sacred holy Constitution called the Bible, and then you have traditions. Jesus over and over and over and over would say, you have said, but let me tell you. You've heard it said, but I will tell you. Constantly correcting all this in addition to morality or in this addition to restrictions that are not in the Bible. You are going to make a lot of enemies of Christendom Christians if you're a missionary Christian. I'm just going to say it. There are people who are going to be offended that you're talking the language of the people and you thought deeply about what part of this tradition is truly biblical and what part is an add-on that is pharisaical. It's everywhere. And we're going to have to work at that. It's amazing in our confession of faith how we have language that tells us to do this. 300 years ago they were saying we needed to do this. Jointly continued, the church must rediscover our post-Christian world, the apostolic practice of mission as it was articulated and applied in a pre-Christian world, for instance. That's this idea of retooling cultural narratives for the sake of the gospel. Two examples. How many of you know that creation was written in a response to the Enuma Elish, which is a Babylonian creation story? Scholars know it. They're not smart, dumb. They look at it and go, oh, I see what's going on here. He just, all this stuff came from the Enuma Elish. No. Moses is writing creation apologetically. He's writing with the categories that were familiar to the people, but in a way to subvert the theology that they were bringing through him. And you'll see a lot of that in Moses. He was an apologist. Paul, reaffirming and yet subverting the first century myth of the unknown God, Agnostos, Theos, in the Areopagus speech. That is affirming the presence of justifiable skepticism in a world that's very skeptical of the church. I want to identify with that. Don't you? I want to identify with that skepticism. There is something in it that's right. And so we affirm the presence of justifiable skepticism, such as to both acknowledge their reticence to embrace old religion, while also defending the true old religion against hypocrisy. Again, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And we're going to retool the ancient elements of Christian worship, albeit in forms common to a postmodern practice. Our confession tells us to do that. Let's see here. Worship. And again, I'm not going to be able to read it all. I think I've probably just run out. It's amazing how many times worship is described in the Old and New Testament as all the nations present. And so here's the key. We must discover in our post-Christian world this missionary encounter manner of doing worship and the apostolic practice of mission as it was articulated and applied in pre-Christian world. That is to call it evangelistic worship is discipleship worship. There is no dichotomy under the ancient biblical pattern and practice. And I go through some scriptures there. But what we see is how the nations were always expected to be there. And therefore the service would be applied in that manner. Think about Acts 2. How all the nations came together and there was a great worship service. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions. You see this amazing community that's public. The word ecclesia means what? Public assembly. Everything we do as a church should be public. All believed, blah, blah, blah. Day by day they spent, and then it says God added to their numbers those who were being saved. The witness of unity is huge. If you're a missionary, and this is a story that's told, these are some great quotes here by Leslie Newbegin. but and you can read them while I talk, but Leslie Newbegin tells a story of being in India and proclaiming the gospel there, and then he says, but they would come and say, you proclaim this Lord as if he's the Lord of the whole world, but y'all, you come here and there's an adjective for every one of your Christ. We're Presbyterian Christians. We're Dictator, right? Well, we are, because we do believe the Scripture. We're trying to understand it. And yes, humbly, we believe that this is the most faithful interpretation of Scripture in the relation that we do. But we can't forget that we share in common about 98% of every Christian church in the world. Even Roman Catholic. And we got to start there. When you're talking to people who don't even relate themselves to the Christian world, they need to hear us and speak of us as there being one Lord, one faith, one hope. He's not a sectarian God. Now, I want you to think about that. Our biggest threat to unity is politicization. By far. It used to be denominationalism, it's now politicization. There are blue Christians, there are red Christians. A great sociologist did a great study of the American church, and he says that was the one defining feature that was predictable, that was a predictable feature of who's going to be in this room, is that they share a political worldview, red or blue. I mean, really, that makes me sick. We need to think about that. How many of these things that we hold as sacred are really beside the point of the gospel? And can we make them second? Again, this is where he tells that story. I wanted to have a discussion here, but I'm out of time. Again, we need to distinguish between class-based...
You got 5 minutes.
Praise God, that's more than I thought. Between different classes, base values in America. Then think about this. That regular principle I talked about, we're going to have to get really careful and say, hold on, before we just assume this little inference, we need to distinguish between class-based values in America. Different classes perceive things differently. It's interesting. I saw this wonderful little thing the other day on a TED Talk kind of thing. And it was this little thing where he did. There was an experiment, and they took a pie, one pie, and they called it the American pie. And they sliced it up in equal parts. And then he put about a bunch of plates on the table. And he did a little survey there. It was on CBS News. And they said, okay, and everybody come here, come here, come here. We're going to talk about the American pie, you know, wealth. Why don't you put the pieces of the pie on the different plates and tell me how many pieces would you put on each of these plates? This is the very wealthy. This is the upper middle class, the lower middle class, I forgot there was another one, and then there was the poor. And they depending on the person, you were amazed at how they put this pie together. And then at the end he says, you know, let me show you what it looks like. And it was really revealing. The uber wealthy, I think it's like the top 10% is what he's talking about. It had all but two pieces of the pie on that plate. Then he went to the middle class, upper and middle class, and he sliced it one piece in half. And he said, the wealthy and the upper middle class, he sliced it in half. And he said, 80% goes to this wealthy side of the middle class, and then the 20% goes to this one. And then he went to the next group, and the pie was gone. And so he took up the pie plate and he swashed it like this, and he put the crumbs on the plate and said, that's this group. They just get the crumbs. And he said, but what about this group? Oh, they're all in debt. They're in the negative. They don't just have no assets. They are dependent on others' assets. Now, here's the big experiment. Go put that out in the world. Go talk to the guy, and they did, who's sitting there buying a yacht. And I don't mean to be crass against wealth or anything like that, but just go talk to the guy sitting in the yacht and say, what do you think of this? And what are you thinking? Boy, immediately, what do you think they talk about? Taxation is not the way to do this. You go over here. What are they going to talk about? Redistribution of wealth and taxation. Now, where does the Christian fit in there? Be careful. Because either one, said with dogmatic fervor, would be absolutely above, beyond the Scripture. Would it be right for you to articulate, as Amos does, a more equitable manner of distribution in our country? Absolutely. I can say that with prophetic fervor. Absolutely. But how? And are we going to sell out that man's soul by making that our primary message? You see what I'm saying? In other words, is it going to be through a private endeavor? Is it going to be through a public endeavor? Is it going to be a combination of it? Is it going to be through subsidizing? I mean, you could go through that. I had an economist. You have, maybe some of you know him, named Brian. He wrote the, you know, what's his name?
Thicker.
Thank you. He was here at Yale. We were both grad students together. We used to talk about this. And we used to have great conversations about this very thing of redistribution. I had another guy like that named Peter. And he's the guy that's an economist. And we'd talk about it. Man, I had no idea how complex economics is. And yet we would sell out a soul. We would make it impossible for this guy to talk to me because I'm going to make that my highlight. You see what I'm saying? We need to love justice. We need to love mercy. Yes, we need to talk about the way to do it. But we're going to have to defer to common graces and give them a guiding principle perhaps from the church. And say, you guys do your thing. Find a way to do this. You see, that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. Between different political-based values, between different demographic-based values. I mean, is it really... What's going on with this country right now? I mean, there's very clearly, when you saw the election, all the red states, where were they? All the blue states, where were they? Is it really so much about the person who's running? Can we really say that? Or is it something much deeper? And where's the church now? Are we going to just situate ourselves in that state versus that state? You know, you see how foolish that would be? It's amazing how brilliant Jesus was. For my kingdom is not of this world. It doesn't mean he was unconcerned for social justice. But as a church, he had to be careful to define social justice where the scripture defined it. Not get embroiled in the politics. So with that being said, you can go back and read it later. We need to talk about conversion. And do we really believe that the church should be active in converting? Baptism? How do we utilize that at baptism and understand baptism as a saving grace? We're going to have to talk about all of that. But the final thing I'm going to say is you are Christ. I said that and I want to say it again. You are Christ. Let me end with this quote from T.F. Currents. The Spirit operates by creating out of the world a body, which St. Paul calls the body of Christ. As such, this body becomes matched to Christ as he is vis-a-vis in history. Do you hear that? Christ as he is historically present in you. And as the instrument of his saving purpose in the gospel, it is the sphere where through the presence of the Spirit, the salvation events of the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension are operative here and now in our history. The sphere wherever within the old creation, the new creation is broken in with power. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this amazing community that you brought us together. We no doubt would probably answer many of these questions of this world differently in this room. But Lord, we thank you that we share in the very DNA of Christ himself, as that has been infused and we have been engrafted into him together. And I just pray, Lord, for our church, our multi-congregational church, that you would give us a sense of who we are. We are Christ. Fallibly, not infallibly, we are Christ. Help us, Lord, to be emboldened with this. Help us to believe in your spiritual anointing, as we've read about in John. And help us to rediscover ourselves as the means of grace to this world. And I pray you'd be with all the rest of these seminars and talks, that through them you would give us instruction as we need it to work out that boldness in the life of our communities. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.